6. We talked this morning, of course, about the simple truth of the doctrine of election. And one thing we hit upon coming towards the conclusion was how that we believe that all of our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, was nailed to the cross. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians and even to the Colossians, he mentions this fact a couple of times in his epistles, the fact that all of our sin was nailed to his cross, that he bore it away in his flesh, and all of those type of thoughts. And really that is a very important piece of this simple truth of the doctrine of eternal security. Because if it is all placed upon Jesus Christ, if it is all borne away by him, then of course there is none that is left. And so it is important for us to understand that. It was all placed upon Jesus Christ, all of our sin, that is past, present, and future. In the eternal separation that our sin is worthy of, we know that it brings death, and by death it means eternal separation from God. That's what it tells us there in the book of James, that all sin brings forth death. We understand that Jesus Christ, in his time there upon the cross, suffered our eternal separation from God. He suffered what our sin was worthy of during especially those three dark hours when God poured out his wrath upon him, when he turned out the light so man couldn't even witness that which was taking place as he separated himself from his son because of sin. He bore that upon the cross of Calvary during that time. He suffered that equivalent to our eternity in hell during those three dark hours. And then at the end, he exclaimed, "It was finished." He gave up the ghost, and it was finished. It was completed. No more offering need to be made. Hebrews is clear about that. He sat down at the right hand of God, having completed his task. No more covering for sin needed to be made, because it had all been dealt with in Christ. And therefore, we find our justification before God. And that really serves to enhance our understanding of eternal security, because we see that it deals with all of our sin. When the question is raised, well, okay, when you were saved, God forgave you of all of your sin, but what about the sin you haven't committed as yet? When they look at it that way, or when they think about it in that form or in that fashion, they are not considering God and his eternal nature. They are not considering God giving all of it over unto Jesus Christ. And really, it's ridiculous to think that Christ paid for only part of our sins on Calvary. And then we must either live sinlessly afterwards, which we know is impossible, or we must somehow pay for those sins in order to have eternal life and not lose salvation is, of course, just as ridiculous. And so these are the kinds of things that people will raise an objection to or thought process of concerning eternal security. And really, what they do is either demand sinless perfection, or they make it so that we can work to earn our eternal life. And we know that neither one of those are a possibility. And so in compromising on eternal security, they also drag down many other Bible doctrines with them into that place. And so it's a great difficulty for them when they are approached with these thoughts, with the truth that all of our sin is forgiven in Christ forever. In reality, God would have no justification. We know God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But we also know that God is a just God. And we see that everything God does, he operates justly and really even fairly. We see that throughout Scripture. Once God has saved us, given us eternal life, God would have absolutely no justification. According to his own law, according to his own written word, he would have no justification in revoking that salvation and taking back that eternal life, in rejecting us any more than he has basis to reject Christ himself. Because reality is, if we can be saved today and lost tomorrow, it's no different than God the Father rejecting Jesus Christ. And I think to a person most in Christianity today would say, well, that's ludicrous. God cannot reject Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's his son. He's God himself. But what does it tell us? It tells us that when we're saved by His grace, we are made what in the eyes of God? We are seen as Christ Himself. We stand in His righteousness. So for God to reject us, it's the same as God rejecting Jesus Christ. And so we see that to be an impossibility also. But all of these things kind of put together about what people will raise an objection to the doctrine of eternal security pale in comparison to the one we want to talk about for the remainder of our time here this afternoon. This is the go-to move or the go-to argument for those that will raise a question about eternal security, and that is, of course, the license to sin mentality. People believe that because we say once saved, always saved, we believe that once we have believed and trusted in Christ, been granted eternal life by God the Father, once we have had our sins covered and paid for by Christ, that we can never lose that salvation. We can never have it revoked or taken away. We can never lose eternal life. They will say then, that means you can live however you want to live, sin as much as you want to sin, do as much evil as you want to do, commit as much transgression and iniquity as you desire to, and still have eternal life and still go to heaven. That is the biggest argument that they will raise. In doing so, they lower themselves to what I would call to be the lowest common denominator of profession Christianity. Notice I didn't say of the family of God or of the saved, but of professing Christianity, which we know all are not saved. When they raise that argument, they are giving no attention to the spiritual nature that we are given at salvation. In effect, what they are doing is saying that God is promising someone that is still in their natural state only, eternal life. Because let's be honest, if a man is given eternal life by God and is not changed in his very nature, what's he going to do? He's going to sin the rest of his life. He's going to do that which pleases him. And all of that's how they look at it. And they give no thought. They give no credence to the fact that at that moment of salvation, we are changed. We are made new. We are new creatures in Christ, are we not? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everything becomes new, and everything is of God. And so the thought process that they have is neglecting that fact. Yes, if you gave natural sinful man eternal life and didn't change his very nature, he would live the rest of his life sinning as much as he wanted to sin and still have that. But that's not us. Salvation does something for us that we could never do for ourselves. It changes us. And that's what we're going to read here in Romans chapter 6 in a minute. But the reality is that even though grace covers our sin, we understand, or at least we should, that we do not possess a license to freely commit sin, to freely transgress the word and the law of God, to freely displease or dishonor or do something, you know, to that effect, freely and wholly. Notice here, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? And we'll get back to the context in a minute. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he answers a question here. He says, shall we, and the context, as we'll see in a minute, is those that are saved, shall we continue in sin after salvation? Shall we continue to live as we naturally did before the day that we came to Christ? Should we continue to sin against God? Should we continue to transgress? Should we continue to ignore the laws and commands of God and do whatever the flesh tells us to do? That's really the question that he's raising here. And that's what people believe that do not embrace eternal security. That's what they think we believe. That's what they think we espouse. That it's good to do that, that it's okay to do that, that we have that freedom when truly we do not. The reason that they raise this argument is because of its, I'll call it, inherent difficulty to defend in a very short conversation. That's why they do it. And here's how the conversation usually goes. Someone will ask you, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Very simply. But understand, when you're asked that question, you're probably walking into a trap. Because they have probably already thought it through themselves. It's not an honest question wanting to learn or to grow. But the rest of the conversation goes something like this when asked, can you lose your salvation? Or do you have a license to sin? You know, we might respond and say, no, we do not believe we have a license to sin, but. And as soon as they hear that word, but, they know they've got you. They say, but we do believe that when we sin, God will not take our salvation away from us. I mean, that's a fair statement. That's exactly what we believe. We believe that when we're saved by the grace of God, it's forever, regardless of what happens in our life or how much we fail. Really, it is. And so we will answer that way. And then the one who raised the question will say something to the effect of, so then you believe that you can sin and not lose your salvation, very simply. And of course, the answer to that question is, yes, that's what the Bible teaches, because it does. We covered that this morning. Then they will reply, and here's where the trap is sprung. So then, you can live any way you want, sin as much as you want, and it doesn't matter because you will not lose your salvation. You'll remain saved. And then in that very moment, you realize, how am I ever going to communicate my point? How am I ever going to get across to him that technically what he's saying is true, but the basis of his argument or her argument and what they're saying is completely erroneous and foreign to Scripture. And so the trap is laid. And then no matter what you really say next, they believe they've got you. They've got you trapped in a corner. They can't answer that question. Well, the problem is how it all begins. It begins with the assumption that because we're guaranteed salvation, we are going to let our flesh rule and reign over our lives. But God, again, does something for us at salvation that gives us the ability for that not to be the case. And so those that raise this question also believe that a person is either sinless after salvation, or they believe they lose their salvation when they sin. And we talked about that this morning. That's controlling people by fear. And we know that perfect love casts out fear. That's not how God operates. Their view is that Christians who believe this truth would naturally then live a loose and sinful life at every turn because, hey, what does it matter? I'm still going to heaven. What does it matter? But that's a very shallow view of life after salvation. It really brings down the, dumbs down the teaching of salvation to only be a fire escape from hell. That's all we're worried about. That's what they think. Just a fire escape from hell, just entrance into heaven, and it takes nothing else into account. And so a person on the other side of this says, well, then why would you live any other way? You can enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. You can sin. You can do all these other things. But notice, as we read in our text here, Paul raises the question, shall we, being saved, having received eternal life, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What Paul communicates to us here in this passage that really stretches through most of the chapter is that we cannot, after salvation, willfully and decidedly continue in sin. We cannot. That is not the point of life. That is not the reason why we were saved. Now hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. That is not it at all. We understand that God saves us because He loves us, because He's chose us, because He's given us to Christ. But there is a very real and distinct purpose for changing us, for keeping us here in this life. And it is not for the gratification of the flesh, that we may live in whatever way that we want to live. Ephesians 2. We read here in verse number 10, for we are His workmanship, the workmanship here being brought from death unto life, being brought from being lost unto salvation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is the purpose of life after salvation, walking in those good works that God has ordained for us to do. Not living to the pleasure of the flesh and not living to earn or to keep our salvation, but instead walking in the good works that God has ordained for us to do. God's desires for us to understand grace, and Paul reflects that in our text, in all of its wonderful glory. But to also understand that we are not to live in sin just so that grace can abound further in our lives. This was rampant in the Old Testament. We've talked about this at different times. But their idea of worship came to the place was, I'll do what I want and then take an offering to the temple or the tabernacle and have it covered. That's really what the people that espouse, you know, living how you want or that think it's a license to sin, that's really what they're doing. They believe they can do whatever they want and then they can take an offering and everything will be okay. That's how they view it. But we understand that God is honored and glorified by obedience rather than by sacrifice. So just because that grace abounds in our lives does not mean we have a license to sin. Now, as to the context here, the beginning of chapter 6, the first question he asks is, what shall we say then? So it obviously connects back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a great and wonderful treatise on grace. It takes us on a wonderful journey all the way back to Adam through the coming of Christ and the great gift that he gives of himself to salvation by grace, but it sort of climaxes in verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered, in chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Connect that with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or abound further or abound more or be seen more in our life? So he didn't want us to have the idea that because grace abounds over sin and therefore God is glorified in that grace, that somehow we should see that as a license to sin just so that grace could be more evidenced in our life. Okay, it abounds. It abounds over sin much more. But he says that does not give us the ability to continue in sin. Don't continue to live in sin after salvation on the promise of grace abounding, is kind of in a nutshell what he's saying here. Don't do it. Don't go down that road because that's not the purpose. Notice in verse 2 that he shows disgust at the thought of continuing sin on the basis of being forgiven, the basis of grace abounding in our lives by saying, God forbid. Or in other words, he's saying, God, disallow such thinking, such practice, such ideas to be formed in our mind and to find lodging in our heart. God forbid that we should live that way. Oh, that he would overrule it. So then the point he makes here in verse 2 that follows is that how can we that are presently because of Christ dead to sin continue anymore therein? He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he's really teaching by asking questions. He's leading us through this thought. See, don't get the idea that because grace abounds over sin, that you can sin as much as you want, and grace will cover it, and everything will be good and happy, and God will be pleased. Notice that any time he doesn't say that salvation's in jeopardy. But his point is that you can't live that way. That we should not desire to live that way. Our natural spiritual desire after salvation is to please, honor, and glorify the Lord. To change in everything that we are. The desire of the new creature that we are made into is to make choices and decisions that will please God, that will draw us closer to God, that will glorify God and lift Him up in all things. And to continually live in sin would go against that nature. To continually do what the flesh desires for us to do would be not natural. It would be unnatural to the spiritual man that has been created within us and certainly would not please God. And then he begins in verse number 3 to offer evidence of who we are and what we have become now that we are made a new creature. Verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been baptized into death by Christ, so that now we are dead to that sin, dead to that flesh. We are risen with Christ to newness of life, to walk in a completely different manner than we did before. to behave differently, to desire differently, to do everything in a godly manner instead of ungodly. And that should be our focus. That should be our desire. We should walk in this newness of life being freed. Being freed from sin. He is doing everything he can here to get us away from the thought, to put distance between us and the idea that we can sin and God's okay with it because, hey, grace covers it. I mean, that's backwards thinking in every way that we could possibly imagine. We are then not to let sin reign in our bodies, doing everything we can to avoid the lust thereof. Now, we're not going to take time to cover every verse here, but the conversation continues. And go down with me to verse 11. He shows us in verse 11 how we're to think of ourselves, how we are to see ourselves. And again, we are to see ourselves as not being servants or slaves to sin, not having a license to do those kinds of activities and get away with it, if you will, but instead to be servants of Him. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When he uses the word reckon here, he is saying, see yourselves as. See your purpose of life. Reckon yourself as dead unto sin. So that you don't desire it, you don't want it, you hate it. And when it does happen, it's something that frustrates, it's something that makes you mourn and grieve. But not something that you desire. We are not to let it reign in our bodies. We are to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a complete shift. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We are not to give ourselves over to sin just so that grace can abound, just so that forgiveness can be offered, just so that we can see that happen in our lives. Instead, we are to yield ourselves completely and wholly to God in every single way. He concludes in Romans chapter 6 by talking about how we were before salvation enslaved to sin. In other words, we were 100% given to that which was ungodly in our lives and could not please Him in any way. That kind of enslavement and that kind of entrapment, that's how we are supposed to be now towards God. We are to be in that manner towards God. Everything focused on Him. Everything being driven towards pleasing, honoring, and glorifying Him. Everything towards living life according to the Word of God. That's how we are to be seeing our lives. That's how we are to be approaching our life because we have been made free from sin. Notice there in verse number 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We are now the servants of righteousness. Where once we are free from righteousness to serve only sin, now we are free from sin to focus our life on serving righteousness or serving God alone. And therefore, not using this liberty as an occasion to sin. Now, no doubt there are some times in our lives when our flesh may overwhelm us and we think for a space of time, whether it's minutes or hours or perhaps days, this kind of thought. We think, well, I know I'm going to be saved. I know I'm always going to be saved. And so we may let that guard down and we may choose to do that which is ungodly and unseemly for a moment. But you know what happens thereafter? The chastisement and the rebuke of God comes knocking. We find ourselves getting right before very long at all. This is not a lifestyle that we are to live. This is not a way that we are to approach life. Just so that grace can abound further and forgiveness can be offered. We are to be focused on righteousness instead of sin, as we read in Ephesians 2:10. But thankfully, having all of that in the right proper order and perspective, having the right focus of life, let us say this. But thankfully, when we fall short, thankfully, when we do not do that which is right in the eyes of God and fall short of this goal, when we allow our flesh to overcome us, when we make provisions for it instead of following after God, praise God that God does not simply cast us off. He does not throw us to the side, but instead He forgives us of the sin and restores us to fellowship with Him. And we need to thank God for that forgiveness. We need to thank God for that grace, that restoration, that abounding in our life. But again, it's not a mode of life that we are to be given to. Look at 1 John chapter 2. He talks about this forgiveness and the fact that we actually have an advocate when these things transpire and take place. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It says, I'm writing you these things so you'll understand your focus of life is to not sin, is to please God, is to not transgress the law, which we know is the definition of sin. But he says, if any man sin, and we know that we do, to believe otherwise is to think too highly of ourselves. That's where a lot of people that reject eternal security in the way we believe it, that's really what they come to. They believe it's possible for a man to lose his salvation, but not me, because I'm perfect, and I live perfectly. That's not it at all. There is no way that we are perfect. Maybe, of course, and surely in the eyes of God, as far as eternity is concerned, we are. But we know that in this life, we still fail. In this life, we fall short. God has made provision for that in Christ. He's made provision for that in the advocacy that Christ has for us, the intercession, even that Hebrews talks about. If any of us do sin, and we know that we will, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ covering our sin. And if any man thinks that that gives him a license to sin and live ungodly, I really question whether that person is saved at all. Because that moment of salvation, your entire thought process, your entire desire, everything changes. Doesn't mean you know everything. None of us do. But it means that you have a fundamental shift of what your focus in life really is. And to do otherwise is to completely neglect the Spirit, to completely grieve the Holy Spirit and put Him aside or quench Him. And that may be possible for a short time, but not for a lifestyle for a long period of time. When you face this question, people ask you, do you believe you can lose your salvation? Of course, the answer is no. They ask you, do you believe once saved, always saved? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. But when you answer that question, think about maybe something along these lines. We could respond by saying, no, I do not believe that eternal security gives me a license to sin. Instead, it gives me the assurance of heaven and a mandate to honor the Savior in my life with every fiber of my being and everything that I do. So what you're doing there, in whatever wording you might want to use, the point is you're turning the conversation around to get it off the focus of sin and onto the focus of glorifying God with our lives, which is where it needs to be. If we didn't have eternal security, we couldn't do that. We couldn't. We could not honor and glorify God with our lives. We would be so focused on self and saving ourselves and all of that, it would be out the window. We would be so locked into mechanics and routines and those cold things that Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount don't belong in prayer, don't belong in worship, don't belong in service. And so no person that is truly saved could devote their life completely and wholly to sin. Let us simply believe and practice. Let us glorify the Lord in our lives and let us praise God for the eternal security that He gives us through Jesus Christ, that we can have a no-so salvation, and that is an eternal salvation that will never be taken away or revoked. We have the promise and we have the confidence that when we die, we'll go to heaven to be with the Lord, and that we shall forever be with Him without any change, as far as to the worse, you know what I'm talking about. There's no way that this could be taken away. So let us rejoice in that today and see the simple truth of the doctrine of eternal security as we looked at it this morning. And then, of course, this afternoon, understanding that it does not in any way give us a license to sin. Instead, it gives us a mandate to honor and glorify the Lord with our lives, to walk after the works that He has before ordained that we do in this life for Him, to honor and glorify Him in all things. And so, just rejoice in this. And like with all these other doctrines, there's much more to learn, much more to grow in, but it always returns to, as I was talking to some of the brethren, it always returns to glorify the simplicity that is found in the doctrine. And so we're thankful for that. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer this afternoon. We're thankful the Lord has gathered us.